Tape recorded message number TL200. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to Galatians chapter 2, if you will, please. Galatians chapter 2, our study ended last lesson with verse 18. And we continue in this lesson beginning with verse 19. In connection with the 17th and 18th verses, after I finished the lesson, I was thinking upon it and felt that I could make this even more clear. Where Paul in verse 17 says, "If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid." I believe that to understand this, we would have to take the case of a man like Zacharias, or a man like the Apostle Paul himself. According to the first chapter of Luke, the man Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, they were righteous in the sight of the Lord because they walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of the law blameless. And you would say, yet it says if a man offends in one point, he's guilty of all, and certainly they offended in one point. No, they did not offend in any point. The fact is that that was written to those outside of the land of Israel. Zacharias was a priest in Israel. He was a citizen of Judea. He spent 2 weeks of each year in the temple. He was close by. And he had no difficulty whatsoever in keeping all of the commandments and ordinances of the law blameless. It was not impossible for him to do so. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that touching the righteousness which is in the law, that he was blameless. And yet these men, seeking a Savior, were willing to take the place of sinners. And that caused some to say that in seeking to be justified by Christ, why, you take the place of sinners, as if you had sinned. And that would make Christ to be the minister of sin. No, he said, that's not it. It's not that he makes us sinners or that he ministers sin. But he is saying that if he builds again the things which I destroyed, well, then I simply make myself a transgressor. Then he declares in verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now this was an Israelite speaking. This was a Jew speaking. And through the law, he had become dead to the law, that he might live unto God. You see, even in a country where they practice capital punishment, as we did at one time in our own country, when a man was taken and put in the electric chair or in the gas chamber, then that law was executed. And that was complete, and he was dead to that law. He was just dead to it. It had no claim upon him. And that is what Paul is attempting to tell us here. But remember that, keep in mind all the time that difficulties with Galatians will come in if we take it as having been written to Gentiles and try to put these people under the law. There is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 where Moses asked the question, verse 7, "For what nation is there so great?" And that word nation is the very word that is translated Gentile. But it doesn't mean Gentile, it means nation. And he says, "What nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" In the time that this was written, the nations were not joint bodies as they're declared to be in the third chapter of Ephesians. They were not joint bodies. That is, the nations were not equal. There was no nation that was as nigh to God in all things that they look to him for as the nation of Israel. That's the record that is written in the Bible. And he says in verse 8, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? While there are those who would continually try to put us under the law, especially that little portion of it revealed in what they call the Ten Commandments, yet the fact is that this was given to no nation but to the nation of Israel. No other nation had such statutes, and no other nations had such judgments as the Lord gave them that day. You see, back in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. And they were to keep therefore and do them, for he says, This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But instead of this, the word of God was blasphemed among the nations, as we know from the book of Romans. And then we who allow the word of God to settle things can simply take the second chapter of Romans and verse 14, and there we find it that when the Gentiles, that is the other nations outside of Israel, which have not the law, they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, people sometimes wonder how in the world that people could ever be righteous apart from the commandments. They believe that there would be no knowledge at all of right and wrong. But just remember that mankind, according even to orthodox chronologies, that mankind was upon the earth at least 2,500 years before Moses ever spoke the law on Mount Sinai. And if they had no knowledge of what was right and no knowledge of what was wrong, then no one could ever be judged as a sinner in that time, because there would be no accountability and there would be no responsibility. And yet the Gentiles did by nature the things were in the law. And so people would say to me, you do away with the law of remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but remember that if you do away with that, you have to do away with the one that says, Thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. No, not at all. I don't do away with the law. I simply say this, that thou shalt not kill is a rule, a precept written by nature on the mind of every man. It is there by nature. That's what we have in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, not all things, but the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And if there was no state law, if there was no divine law ever written or revealed against murder, I still would not kill. I simply cannot kill. If there was no state law, if there was no divine law written that said to me in Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more, my own conscience would tell me that I was doing wrong when I stole. In verse 15 it goes on to say that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts also the meanwhile either excusing or accusing, either saying that a thing is right or that a thing is wrong. And for several millenniums before the law was ever given, men were doing what was right and refraining from what was wrong, and were acceptable to God because of this. And so the Gentiles simply did not have the law, and Paul has to be dealing here with people who had the law and through the law were dead to the law, and this was that they might live unto God. In verse 20 he declares, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember that after I believe it was after I became a believer, that this was one of the first passages that I ever memorized. It seems such a lovely passage, but I didn't understand it. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? I know a little more about it today, and yet live. And the reason is this, that we died with him in identification, which is the truth where it says we were buried with him in baptism. We died by being identified with him. And we can say we were there when they crucified our Lord, and his death was our death. And we have risen with him, according to Romans, to newness of life. And so the life that we now live in the flesh, and we do live in the flesh, that is in this world, as men who are subject to death, that's the meaning of living in the flesh. We live in this world as men who are subject to death. I'm subject to death. There is nothing at all that I can do that's going to spare me if God intervenes. And if God assumes sovereignty, he will make death subject to him, and I will not die unless God decrees it. But today I'll die because Adam sinned. And I will die because death is simply the lot of all men. And there is no one that can tell me that if we just ate the right kind of foods or took the right kind of vitamins, that we would just simply go on and live immortally. Just go on and live forever. There'd be no death. Well, it will catch up with them as it does with all men. Everyone that's ever proclaimed these theories is either dying or else he is now dead. So we live in the flesh. Here, the peculiar meaning of the word flesh is that you're a man in this world that is subject to death, in whom death is working. And yet we live this by the faith of the Son of God, a faith that's related to the Son of God, that Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is why it is that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a practice of believing and is an active believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he knows the meaning of tranquility. He knows the meaning of peace. He knows the meaning of quietness. Why, the storms may swirl everywhere on the inside, he doesn't get involved in them. He doesn't think too much about them. He realizes that these things are going to be in this world, and we're in this world, and we're in the flesh, and death works in us. While these things trouble us, no one could live in this world without being troubled by the things of this world. And yet we know a tranquility, we know a peace, we know a quietness, we know a rest, which is the result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This didn't come the first minute. This didn't come the first day. This didn't even reach its peak the first year. But I do tell you that after more than 50 years, this is my 54th year as a 50-50 year as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was saved in the year 1919. I can tell you about that tranquility and that peace, that quietness, that assurance that comes from knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If I were a believing Jew, I would not frustrate it. If I were a believing Gentile, I would not frustrate it. Because if righteousness come by the law, then the answer is that Christ is dead in vain. And yet we find those on every hand who are seeking to make themselves acceptable to God and to produce a righteousness which comes from observing some certain day, which they don't observe at all because the Sabbath could not be observed anywhere outside of the land of Jerusalem. I mean outside the land of Palestine, I meant to say. That's the only place that the Sabbath could be properly observed. That's the only place that the law could be kept. And so why take some bits and pieces of it and try to set it up? Because if so, then the death of Christ was just an empty thing. And my answer to everything is that Christ died for my sins. Now the Apostle Paul becomes personal and says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." As I said before, just what the word Galatia means, no one is able to say. Whether it speaks of a province or whether it speaks of a kind of people, I'm inclined to think that it speaks a kind of a people, and that this refers to those who were exiled from the land of Israel. An exiling that made keeping the law utterly impossible. Now, I firmly believe that the law could be easily kept in the land of Palestine. You see, there was no separation between church and state, and the government, and the law itself, and the the religious life of Israel all worked together, and the law could be kept. But now he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who bewitches you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now, there is more truth here than men are willing to allow to come out. The word evidently is good. Anything that's evident is so plain, we say that's evident. Well, it's so plain that there can just be no mistake about it. And yet the word actually means graphically. Graphically. And let us remember that there were men who stood at the cross and saw the crucifixion of Christ. They saw it. And they heard the words that he said. And yet when these apostles went forth to preach in the Acts period, God gave these that heard them the same privilege of those that stood at the cross. It wasn't a vision, but when they heard of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, this became as real to them, made real by God now, just as real by God, as if they had actually been there and experienced it all, so they were not at any disadvantage. They were just simply not at any disadvantage. Just like in the time of the gospel, the word was always confirmed with signs following. These people saw the same miracles, even greater miracles, than those that had been seen in Palestine, so they were at no disadvantage. They always had the advantage of hearing the word in their mother tongue. And so, remember here that in the Acts period, it was not because that these men were orators. They were not orators. Paul himself certainly was not. His speech was very common. And it was not that they themselves had great charisma and could make this just simply live before the eyes of the people as they described the thing. No, that was not it. This was a work of God. This was a work of the Spirit. And when they heard of the death of Christ, his burial, the words he said, his resurrection, it was as graphic, it was as evident as if they had been there and had actually witnessed it all with their own eyes, their own ears, their own minds. So they really didn't miss a thing. And to these people, Paul was the one who had set forth in this manner. Now he says, this only would I learn of you. I'll ask you one question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, now, upon hearing, they received the Spirit. And this was such an evident thing as evidenced by some gift. These signs shall follow them to believe that they knew once they believed beyond all shadow of doubt that they had received the Spirit. See, this is one of the characteristics of the Acts period. Now, let's not stultify this. Let's not put it down to try to make it the same today. There's nothing like this today. We're living under a different dispensation. But Paul could bring this to them. I'll just ask you this one question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And there was only one answer. They'd tried to keep the law. They'd kept some little parts of it. It had never meant a thing to them. But once they had heard and believed, that's the hearing of faith, once they'd heard and believed, immediately they received the Spirit. And we could go back to the book of Acts and we could show you that this is the way that it took place, even in the house of Cornelius and in other places, that the Spirit came upon men when they believed. So that when Paul went down to Ephesus and found there certain men who had been baptized of John, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they didn't know anything about this. So they'd come short. But these Galatians had received the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I want to know, did you get this by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And there was only one answer that got it by the hearing of faith. Now he said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? So foolish are you, that having begun in the Spirit, are you now being completed in the flesh? Made perfect is being completed. Are you now being completed by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? You're going to seek to suffer more things in vain, if it be yet in vain. Now, they'd never have suffered for keeping the law, they had suffered for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was characteristic of the Acts period, that suffering was something that was sure to follow. With these people, they were almost at once rejected by those who did not believe, and they suffered many things. Now he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, he therefore that dispenses to you the Spirit. Now, to understand that, we would best go back to the book of Acts, and in the 8th chapter there we would read about Philip. In the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 5, where Philip went down the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out, many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, and were healed, and was great joy in that city. And here it was, the preaching, the believing, and the most positive evidence that God was working. Now we are told in verse 14 that when the apostles which were Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent, that's the Greek word apostello, they commissioned Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it is most evident here that the Holy Spirit was dispensed, and the word minister means to give out, to dispense, that the Holy Spirit here was dispensed by Peter and John. It was not dispensed by Philip. There's probably a reason for that we'll not go into. As this, the book of Acts is not our present study, but it was dispensed by Peter and John, and they did it by laying their hands upon them. They didn't have to work up something and use any hypnosis or hypnotic persuasion or try to pump a thing up or try to get them to shout or anything like that. They just laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the way that Paul would have done it. Paul himself being not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, he would have preached, and when they believed, they would have received the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was the dispenser of this Spirit. And he says, he therefore that dispenses to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And there was only one answer. Paul had never done this by the works of the law. He himself had been a lawkeeper, a man who had walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, the Spirit had not come to them as a result of Paul's keeping the law. He had never dispensed the Spirit to anyone. But the moment he began to preach Christ, he dispensed the Spirit, and it was by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. Now, before we leave this portion, I want to go back to the first verse where he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently, that is, graphically, set forth among you? And I want to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Words that were spoken in the Acts period, probably written afterwards, but these were words that were spoken in the Acts period. And this was the truth of the Acts period. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, because in the 33 years of the Acts period, once you heard the word spoken by a God-commissioned man and spoken by inspiration, and that word confirmed with signs following, you were enlightened, or else God failed in his purpose. His purpose was to enlighten men, and you were enlightened. Now, you had to act upon that. If you did not act upon it, that was something else, but men were enlightened. And in the Acts period, they tasted of the heavenly gift. The things that took place, they tasted of the heavenly gift, which was of Christ. As they heard this, Jesus Christ was graphically crucified before them. So they tasted of the heavenly gift, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That does not mean in his fullness, so that they became apostles, but it just simply means, as the Lord said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth. And men who partook of the word of the Lord in this manner were to that extent partaking of the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, these apostles spoke God-inspired words given right by God, so it was God speaking through them. And thus they, to this extent, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they tasted the good word of God. That's not a repetition, but they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the eon to come. Now, the eon to come for them was the kingdom eon. This long dispensation of grace was unknown. It was a secret hid in God. And the powers of the eon to come was the kingdom eon. Now, if they shall fall away, and to fall away doesn't mean that they'd joined the church and gone through all the rituals or anything like that. It means that they stood there or sat there hearing the word, seeing Jesus Christ graphically crucified, even seeing miracles performed. Often the healings came first and then the message came afterwards and so on. Then if they just simply fell back, fell away from it, it wasn't anything that they were had been connected with. This could all happen while they sat there. It doesn't mean to fall over. It just simply meant if they turned away from it. If they fell away, it was impossible to renew them again under repentance. That is, to renew them again to submission. Repentance means submission. Never again would they be able to submit. Why? Because they would crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. You see, they saw him evidently crucified. They saw him just through the preaching of the word. Now, God would not do this over again, because in this they would crucify themselves the Son of God afresh, and they would put him to an open shame. So Hebrews 6, as I've set forth in messages before, has the most definite connection with Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Well, we continue in Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted. Now, this word accounted is the word imputed. But the word accounted is a very good word, and it just simply means put to your account. Now, only yesterday I went to the bank to have money put to the Word of Truth Ministry account. Getting near the end of the month, we're closing up the books, of course, and I went to the bank to have money put to the Word of Truth Ministry account. At the same time, I had money put to my own account, as I need to do. Now, that's what this word means. If the bank is fair with me, and they always have been, if they're trustworthy, then that money will be put to my account, and it will stay to my account, stay right there to my account until I draw it out. Now, that's what this word means. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I can show you my checkbook, and you could see exactly how much I have to my account as far as money is concerned. And I the same with you. That shows it. If you keep good records, and we all try to, although sometimes it's hard to keep our checkbooks in balance, but if we keep good records, you could see exactly what I have in the bank, and I could see exactly what you have in the bank as far as this account is concerned, this one account. Now, if you could look at my record and I could look at yours before God, I say to you that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it has been put to your account for righteousness, and there is righteousness to your account. That does not mean that every time you sin, that account is depleted. It does not mean that. Because the word is that we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. And that can never change. And this matter of imputed righteousness is the basis of being justified by faith. This is this great salvation that we talk about, wherein we don't work to save our souls. We work because we're saved, you see. We don't keep the law just because they're written in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. But we keep this because it's written on our heart, it's written on our conscience, it's written in our mind. And I have no right to take the life of another man. Thou shalt do no murder. Now, the spirit of preserving life is in me, not the spirit of taking life. Although that's not true of everyone. Now, Abraham believed God. There was account to him for righteous. And he says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham, not the children. It's the word technon, and it means the same character. They're actual representatives of Abraham. And of course, he's dealing here to the Israelites, the exiles to whom he's speaking. And they which are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Now, and the scripture. For seeing that God would justify the nations through faith, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now right here is the place to get your thinking straightened out in regard to the word gospel. And the Bible will straighten you out if you will just let it. I know that from the sermons that we hear and are constantly hearing, that the word gospel always means a plan of salvation, and that is not true. Basically, the word gospel means a message or a communication. Let's say that it means a message, because a message is a communication. But in order to be called by this Greek word, euangelio, in order to be called the evangel, the gospel, it has got to be a good message. That's what the EU prefix means, good. Not in the sense that it always is bright and happy news, but it's the right message. And if I tell you that you're a sinner, that's not good news. That ought to be bad news. It's the truth and it's the gospel because it's the good message. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not all there is to it, but that's a part of it. It means the right message, like the right medicine would always be a good medicine. The wrong medicine would be a bad medicine. I don't care how it tastes. It doesn't have to taste good to be a good medicine. My mother used to think that a medicine was good if it tastes bad. And boy, we got a lot of bad tasting medicine just because she thought that. Well, I don't care how a medicine tastes. We put it in capsules. They put it in capsules now so that we don't even know what it tastes. As long as it's right, it's good. Now, in order for it to be called gospel, it has got to be spoken in view of a need. It's got to be spoken in view of a need. And that need should be a great need to be called a gospel. And it should offer a promise. It should offer hope. Now, I have dealt with this before, but let me repeat the illustration. He who writes much and he who speaks much is bound to repeat himself often, because these things come up in every book that we'll deal with. If I were with a man driving the car and he had a heart attack, I would want to get him to the nearest hospital. And maybe if I'm not familiar, I'd stop. And I would speak to this man who's walking on the street and say, where's the nearest hospital? And he happens to be familiar and he says, go one block, turn right one block, and you'll be at the emergency entrance. Now that's good information. You can imagine what that would mean if you had a friend and you realize that you're just two blocks and it's a right turn. That's even better than the left turn, always hard to make. And there's the emergency entrance, only two blocks from a hospital. Well, that was a message he communicated. It was the right message, and it was spoken in view of my desperate need to get my friend to the hospital. But it lacks one thing. There's no promise in it. There's just no promise, no expectancy in it. This man cannot say, get him there, and he'll be all right. He can't say that. I might get him there and he'd be dead. So he can make no promise in this. And it's got to have an element of promise. So when God spoke to Abraham, Abraham was desperate. He was an old man, as good as dead. The Bible speaks of it, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Childbearing was impossible. But he said to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that was called the gospel, and that is gospel. Now, if you would take this as a definition of the gospel, you could go out here on the street and you could shout the rest of your life, in thee shall all nations be blessed, and you wouldn't be preaching the gospel for the sinner. But this was God's gospel to Abraham. So a gospel can mean almost anything. So don't get all mixed up on the word gospel. It doesn't need to be a plan of salvation. It might deal with other things. And here the gospel said that in Abraham would all nations be blessed. This was a communication. It was the absolute truth. It was spoken in view of Abraham's need for an heir. And he said, in these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith, they're blessed with believing Abraham. Faithful is believing. And I do not believe that I am to be blessed with believing Abraham. But I do believe that in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness is put to my account. And that I be blessed in the same way, or along with faithful Abraham, who was blessed because he believed, and I'll be blessed because I believe. I don't think that will put me with Abraham in the land of God's glory in the day of the kingdom. But we're blessed along, shall we say, these same lines. And if you believe, you're blessed with me, and I'm blessed with you. So let's not try to make ourselves the seed of Abraham. Now he declares that as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, Paul's speaking to these people out among the nations. How well he knew that outside of those who had just traveled there, might be there recently from Palestine, that they had not continued in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Maybe that they had been circumcised according to Abrahamic circumcision. But that was not the way the law said it should be done. The law of Moses gave a different formula and a different ritual, and that's the way that Paul was circumcised, and that's the way that the Lord was circumcised. And so everyone was cursed that did not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But he declares that no man is justified. The justifiers declare righteous. See, in other words, if someone would say, he has $1 million, somebody else would say, prove it. And then if I would come up with the proof that I do have $1 million, then this man would have been declared righteous in his words, and the other man would have been shown just to have been mistaken. But he says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. No man is declared righteous by the law in the sight of God. Because it's written, the just shall by faith be living. So there was this element of faith, of taking God at his word, and believing according and acting accordingly, even in those that did make a matter of keeping the law. For example, when an Israelite with his wife and little baby, that came up to Jerusalem with their two turtle doves, that it might be done according to what the law required. Even this was an act of faith, because they were doing what the law required of them, and that's something that the law does not require of me. Now, the law is not a faith. You see, actually, in faith, you believe. The law says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. It isn't a case of talking about it or using the law as a cafeteria, picking out something here and something there, but it is the man that doeth them, he shall live by them. And why in the world anyone would ever try to set up the law as written in the Old Testament, either parts of it or the whole of it, as being God's will for us today and a means of righteousness, I'll never be able to understand. It's just because that all they know is a couple thou shalt nots, really do not know the Word of God. Well, I see my time is up. I have enjoyed teaching you. Until we meet the next time around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.